And turn in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2 as we take up a sort of occasional series Pastor Stefan, our other pastor from time to time, has been ill. And we've come to chapter 2, and the title of this sermon is not printed in the bulletin because we had been scheduled to do something else. But anyway, the title of the sermon is A Plea for Unity. And of course, he, not knowing that he would be ill and was scheduled to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. Interestingly enough, and we switched things around, and I preached what I was to preach tonight this morning. But anyway, the point is that, interestingly enough, the psalms and the hymns that we just sang have to do with the very same theme as Pastor Stefan was to preach on the communion of the saints, technical term from the confession and earlier documents. But we see the same thing here in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. A plea for unity in the church. Judges chapter 19 contains a startling account which underscores both the reality and the necessity of unity. It's a grisly text, gruesome text. A certain man, traveling with his concubine, spends the night in Gibeah, a town of Benjamin. During the night, the men of the city abuse the woman, and in the morning, he discovers that she is dead. Her master takes her home, dismembers her, and sends parts to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, a rather grisly tale. But the point of it is that Israel must be awakened to moral outrage as to what has happened, and unite to settle this offense against God and against man. Now, while this is not a grisly or a gruesome text at all, it too underscores the importance of unity in the church, and it contains a message that is welcome, or if not welcomed, it is a message that ought to be welcomed by the people of God in this age of hyper-individualism. It is a text that urges Paul's readers to stand as one in the face of opposition. By that I mean, that's what he had said previously in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. There, the readers are to stand unified, but unified against a world that is opposed to the Christian faith. Stand fast, Paul says, and live as a responsible citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But do it together, which is the importance of the text before us. He continues to develop the same theme But the emphasis is upon unity within the church and not unity as one faces opposition. He stresses the need for unity within the body of Christ. It's interesting to observe, if I remember correctly, that children may disagree, squabble, and complain with one another in the home. And mom and dad wonder if there will ever be any peace. But let someone from the outside challenge or abuse one of the kids. The children will tend to stand together. If a sibling is attacked by an outsider, watch the children come together. It's not enough to stand as one when threatened. That certainly is important. But to be one truly and essentially within the body of Christ. One writer puts it this way. Unity is not just a useful weapon against the world, but rather it belongs to the very essence of the Christian life. For it is the way in which Christians display outwardly what the gospel means to them. That is, unity is not simply an aspect of Christian expediency, a tool for the task, but it reflects what they are actually. So I want us to notice several things about Christian unity from this text before us. Three things. First of all, notice the foundation of Christian unity, or why is unity so essential? What is the basis? What is the ground, or what are the grounds of Christian unity? And Paul tells us in verse 1. Now, if there is therefore any, and many have it as consolation, any consolation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any tender mercies and compassions. So here are those elements that make up the foundation of Christian unity. First of all, our union with Christ compels it. Our relationship to Jesus Christ requires and demands that we live in unity with brothers and sisters. One of the words translated here as consolation could also be translated as exhortation, as it here is here as I read it. It is a consolation to be in union with Christ. But union with Christ is also an exhortation. By that I mean the very nature of our union with Christ, the very nature of His work for us, of His lordship over us, all of us, exhorts us. It preaches unity. And so union with Christ is a motivation, a command to live or to realize our unity. Secondly, the reality of the Father's love stimulates our sense of unity. Not only are we in Christ, but we experience love, and it is the Father's love. God's unconditional love is an incentive for us to love others. If God has loved us unconditionally, then can we not and must we not love one another? If he has lavished his love, here in the text, the consolation of love, it's his love for us. He lavished his love upon us, and we have been comforted by that love. Surely that tells us something. It motivates us to respond in kind. Surely his love must be seen as a persuasive power to move us to love one another, even as our union with Christ exhorts or preaches unity to us. If we are one in Christ, then are we not one in Christ? The work of the Spirit, thirdly, creates it. The Holy Spirit has created a fellowship. All who share the benefits of Christ's redemption form one body. And I suspect that Pastor Stephan was to preach on that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 if he had not taken sick. The communion of the saints. All who share the benefits of Christ's redemption form one body. All share the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to maintain the unity that has already been created. We don't create unity because we have the same interests outside of the gospel and the life of the Christian, because we may be interested in this or that hobby or something else. It's nice when it happens. But unity isn't based upon that. So fourthly, the character of the Christian life gives expression to us. It speaks of bowels or tender mercies, of tenderness and compassion. The believer is a new creation, a new man with a new disposition, new emotions. There's a new yearning of heart. It's a yearning of heart for one another. New feelings of affection flowing from the very center of our inner man. We don't have to wait for some tragedy to hit, but it was interesting to me in the last few months when two of our faithful members passed into the presence of Christ, how many came and with tears flowing expressed their sympathy to the two families that were affected. Our union with Christ, the reality of the Father's love, the work of the Holy Spirit, the very character of the Christian life form the basis, the foundation of the communion of the saints or this unity. And it's interesting to observe that Paul's emphasis here is Trinitarian. The love of the Father, our union with Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the work of the Spirit. Any of that sound familiar in terms of the benediction that I often use? 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. Where there is no truth, there is unity. Where there is truth, and where there is truth with regard to the Godhead, then there must be unity. Here is a unity that is possible only for the Christian. This is not just good advice for the world. And if anyone ought to feel the weight of Paul's argument for the necessity of unity, it ought to be coming from those of us who claim to be Reformed and who have a very high view of God. and in a recent sermon. In fact, multiple times I said, it's not about us. It's about God. And this is what God does. And He creates unity. Does this carry any weight? Does this argument have any force? Is it compelling? How do you respond when you're gathered with a group of God's people or in another context where there's discord in the church? How do you respond to that? Do you insist on satisfaction, winning? So here we have this cluster of foundational truths rooted in our Trinitarian God. And so there's the foundation of Christian unity. Its foundation is in God Himself and in the gospel. Secondly, notice the cultivation of Christian unity, or how will unity be achieved? What promotes this unity? Well, verse 2 tells us. Paul says, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, notice the repetition of one. Or the same love, one accord, one mind. I think Paul tells us three things here. First of all, we must adopt the same point of view. To think God's thoughts after Him, as others have said before me. Be of the same mind. To think is the word that is used here. And in fact, it's found twice in verse 2. It will appear again in verse 5. It appears 10 times in Philippians and a total of 23 times throughout Paul's epistles, for a total of 26 times in the New Testament. It's a favorite word of Paul's. Use your mind. Use that organ that is located between your ears. The mind is central to the Christian and to the Christian's life. Faith and obedience begin in the mind, and so does unity. Paul urges them to think the one thing. That is, to think the truth of what God has revealed in His Word. The truth is central to our unity. Our views must be the same. How is that even possible? Because we have one point of reference, the same point of reference. And we have the same set of values, or ought to have the same set of values. What is it that sets us apart? What is it that marks us off? It's our view of reality, our view of values, our view of Christ and of the gospel. Our views, our thinking, must be shaped by the Bible. And so adopt the same point of view, a biblical point of view. Then secondly, look at every believer in exactly the same way. Paul says, have the same love, the same standard. The standard is God's love for us. And in turn, then, not only do we love Him, but we love one another. There's to be an intensity, and marked by a high degree No believer should receive less of your affection or commitment than any other believer. We gravitate to particular individuals because of interests that we have. Things like education, things like age, gender. We gravitate to one another and have good friends. But at another level, there ought to be an identity of affection for every believer that is brought together in the visible church. So as I said moments ago, no believer should receive less of your affection or commitment than any other. A commitment to one another in the body of Christ. So adopt the same point of view. Look at every believer in the same way and pursue the same goal. Being of one accord, again, of one mind. One in aim, one in purpose. Like souled is the word that is used here. A meeting of the minds regarding the same direction and the same agenda. Notice that Paul's vision of unity includes three things. Just as the foundation of unity was the Trinity, notice that Paul's vision of unity gathers up man's entire personality, mind, emotions, and will. That's how we often think of how we're made and how we're put together. Where any one of these is missing, unity will be affected. There needs to be a common view, a common affectionate response, one to another, and a common goal. And whatever discord occurs can be resolved as we apply these principles. So there's the foundation, which is the Trinity, cultivation of unity, which includes the entire personality of the Christian. And then what I've called the obstruction or obstructions to Christian unity. What is it that hinders the realization of this unity? Well, in a sense, we could say, theology or an anti-theological perspective, a disregard for the Trinity. A lack of energy poured into cultivating relationships with one another. But Paul introduces several other things here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Having this mind in you, which was..." Excuse me, I'm sorry. I should have read verse 3 and 4. "Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than themselves, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." The following things put Christian unity at risk. The first is what we could call elitism. Selfish ambition. A party spirit generated by selfish ambition. Rivalry. Lloyd-Jones put it this way: "There is a pathetic tendency for people to divide themselves up into groups according to birth, status, position. This class spirit always leads to discord." Selfish ambition. Pushing ourselves or our party forward in the life of the church. Front and center. An elitism. My way is better than your way, and so forth. And then a second threat to Christian unity is egotism. Vain conceit. Vain glory. Vain conceit. Pride. Pride is the mother of all sins. Of the seven deadly sins, as they were referred to from the Middle Ages, pride is the mother of them, of them all. To hold an opinion of oneself that is too high. A preacher once spoke in a particular church, and he preached on human depravity. And he wrung about as much as he could out of the doctrine and left the people understanding what they were. And an elderly lady walked out and she held up her forefinger and her thumb and she said, "You made me feel about this high." And he responded by saying, "That's still too high." Amen. And if you understand human depravity. Well, pride is an enemy, and egotism are enemies. To hold an opinion of ourselves that is too high. The antidote is humility, which is not a weakness, though the ancient Greeks thought that it was. It is sin that obscures one's view of self and the corresponding value of others. The rule is be ruthless with yourself and gracious and generous toward others. And that's a hard lesson to learn, is it not? To be ruthless with regard to yourself and gracious. Grace will teach you to distrust yourself. And to appreciate the gifts and the graces that God has bestowed upon others. And then thirdly, and of course these are all related, elitism, egotism, and thirdly, self-absorption. Verse 4, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. And I suppose looking at this, at first glance, we might say, well, my neighbor has far more than I do, so I'm going to look on his stuff and hope for his stuff. That's not what it means at all. I'm sure you recognize that that's not the case. The word that is used here, the verb that is used here, looking, means to scope it out, like a microscope or a telescope. Look out, scope out. There's a tendency to look out for number one. And so self-centeredness and selfishness is in view. If you have time only for your own business, then you're too busy. And your view of life is not Christian. Remember that we are called upon to love our neighbors as ourselves, as we already do love ourselves. You'll notice in these three obstructions to Christian unity, the centrality of self in all three of these hindrances. Self-centeredness is the greatest obstacle to unity in the church. So here you have a foundation. Here you have a way of cultivation. And thirdly, here are things to watch out for that are hindrances to fostering unity in the church. So there really is only one way to overcome the self-centeredness that pervades our humanity. And it does it not? We're full of self. And that's what grace does. It creates a new humanity, a new personality, and then a new humanity as the various personalities come together in the body of Christ. Where God's salvation is experienced, their unity is being created and divinely so. But that unity also depends upon us. We are personally responsible to cultivate unity in a practical way. We must strive to preserve it. And the preservation of it brings a fullness of joy, Paul says in verse 2. Make full my joy. Paul's joy is made full in the context of the church and the unity that is expressed in the church. Paul is joyful. Fullness of joy, verse 2. Paul is joyful, verse 4. But that joy depends upon the church and unity in the church. There's no greater happiness than a united church. And remember where Paul was in prison at the moment. Not the kind of place where you might be full of joy, but he was when he thought of this church. Calvin puts it this way, and I close with this. He says, how little anxiety he had as to himself, provided it only went well with the church, before his view were tortures. Near at hand was the executioner. Yet all these things do not prevent his experiencing unmingled joy, provided he sees that the churches are in good condition. Wherein do you find, or what, with what do you find joy? Well, I'm sure there are things that you enjoy and take joy in: family, friends, vacation, this or that, or something else. But do you cast your eye upon the church and see something of God's blessed work in the church and find great joy in that? Or are you so far removed? You come and you experience it and you listen and you sing and all of the rest of it, but your joy is found somewhere else. That wasn't the case with Paul, and he's urging the church in Philippi to agree with him and to see the church in exactly the same way. Unity in the church gives him great joy. And if you thought at all while we were singing the Psalms this evening, you'll notice that the psalmist had the same perspective when he thought about the church. And may the Lord enable us to, with all of the things that we do in which we enjoy, take great joy in, find our greatest joy in the work of the Trinity and the exercise that we give to the cultivation of unity, and then coming to avoid the hindrances and the obstacles to it. May God give to us fullness of joy as we give thought to the church and the communion of the saints. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we would commit and commend ourselves to you, and that as we relate to one another in this church, that we might experience fullness of joy and great joy in one another. And that which we share and have in common in the communion of the saints. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.